Oh Lord, let us never lose the gratitude that we have for what you've done for us. A great price. We read about it as if it was a historical event and there was no feeling. It just was something that happened. Lord, there was a great amount of love that was shed on Calvary for us. And you felt all the pain as we would have felt the pain. But in addition to that, you bore all of our sins. And you took the alienation from your Father as you bore him. Help us, Lord, never to lose gratitude for what you've done for us. And Lord, I pray that it would be our love for you and our gratitude for you that would hold us in the middle of your will for our lives, God. That we wouldn't wander away, that we wouldn't lose our enthusiasm and our desire to be not just a follower, but a disciple of yours who serves. We bless your name this morning, Lord, and we thank you for the privilege of this place. Your people bought with your blood. Let us not forget that. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning to you this morning. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. Verse 21 is where our text begins this morning. I'm going to try to get my voice running a little bit quicker this morning if I can as we go through our text this morning. Also, when you turn to Matthew 18:21, are you there yet? Then keep your finger there and go to John 13, beginning in verse 3. We'll actually start on John 13, verse 3. To begin with, but both of those passages will be what God will lead us to. Lord Jesus, this is your word. We are your people. We need to hear your word. Speak to us, Father. Speak to us, Jesus. Speak to us, Holy Spirit. Tell us the things that we need to know for today as we go through this important text. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned earlier, every Sunday morning before we begin worship, for years now, Pastor Rayson has reminded us that God is good all the time. He's good. It's good for us to be reminded of that before we worship him. Sometimes we just come in and worship is just the first thing we do. But it's good to be reminded God is good. He's been good to us. And then out of that acknowledgement, we worship. And one of the aspects of God's goodness is his compassion. He enters into our deepest sorrows, our difficulties, and our discouragements. He doesn't view them from a distance and then hand us a Hallmark card with some little verse on it, giving us some condolence or suggestion. He bears our burdens, and he walks with us through the valley of despair and difficulties. He listens to our heartaches and terrors and comforts us with his tender mercies and his very presence in his life, in our lives. There is no one like our God. We've been looking at the compassion of our God over the last 2 weeks, not just to recognize it in him and his Son, but because he's instructing us in the ways of compassion, how we can be compassionate with each other, especially as we deal with the body of Christ. In Matthew 18, we've learned that we are to be compassionate with those who are young in their faith. Don't do things that'll stumble them. Don't despise or look down upon them. Why? Because their angels always stand before the face of God, waiting for instructions from God who knows all things, even the discouragements of young people who are young in the faith, to direct his angels to minister to those. And so we need to take great care that we don't discourage those young in the faith. Secondly, because Jesus is the good shepherd, and he is ready at any moment to leave the 99 in the sheep field to go out and find the one who perhaps has been discouraged and wandered away to go rescue them and bring them back upon his shoulders. And thirdly, we don't treat new believers badly or look down upon them or help them to stumble because we don't want to be fighting against God who doesn't want any of his sheep to become discouraged. And last week, we saw that God is compassionate about those who are offended and those who offend and the congregation when disunity occurs. And so, in his compassion, he set down an order of how to deal with offenses in the church. And we went through that last week. And I just remind you, just very briefly, the first thing is, if you're offended by someone, well, first of all, if you offend someone, you're supposed to take care of it with them before you worship. But if someone has offended you, it's your responsibility to go to them without talking to anybody else, but just to go to them and deal with them one-on-one so that you retain your brother. Work it out. Get it resolved between the two of you. If the sinful offense continues and it's difficult and it's causing problems between you and they continue, then the second step is to take worthy arbitrators, not the whole church, not everybody, not people that are on your side, but worthy spiritual arbitrators with you to confirm the facts of the situation for the purpose of restoring the relationship, not to accuse and not to somehow charge them, but to confirm and keep in mind that it may be that you are the one that is wrong, not they, and the arbitrators will find out, will be able to tell you, no, you know what, I think you're wrong in this situation. But the whole purpose is so you get it resolved so it doesn't cause a problem in the church. And then the third thing, if that doesn't work and it's still an issue in the church, take the matter before the church, not to punish, but to resolve and restore. In the very worst kind of situation, if it's a sin that is continuing, then there's a limiting of fellowship that can occur, but always with the purpose of bringing them back to the place of repentance and restoration. We also learned that restoration is the responsibility of everyone in the church. Not once in all that conversation were elders or pastors mentioned. Compassion and restoration is every Christian's business. All of us. Now this morning, we're going to go to see Jesus' compassion as it relates to forgiveness. Forgiveness doesn't come naturally. In fact, it's probably the least natural discipline for humans to practice. King Louis XII of France remarked, "Nothing smells so sweet as the dead body of your enemy." That's what comes naturally. That's the natural thing, isn't it? We can imagine all sorts of things to soothe ourselves, but that's not the Lord's way. Probably the greatest testimony that Christ has actually entered the heart of a new believer is the testimony of a generous heart that forgives easily. A critical spirit with an unforgiving heart testifies to an unchanged heart. Christ's nature is to forgive. His nature in us sanctifies us in that direction, to be good forgivers. Jesus forgave at the cross following unimaginable atrocities against him. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The first Christian martyr, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, while being stoned to death, can you imagine it? Down in a pit with stones flying your direction, hitting you in the head and the body and all over you. He's going to be stoned to death. And before he dies, he says, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." Jesus said, "Everyone who comes to him must come in childlike faith, ready to trust and serve." And then he goes on to describe us as his sheep and his children even. It's not hard for us to forgive children because they're young. We expect them to do childish things. And so when they realize they've done something bad and they apologize to us, we just wrap our arms around them. "It's okay, honey. It's okay. It's all right. I don't hold a grudge against you." We must realize that we are God's children. Every one of us, we're children. We're his children. And we're prone to do things that at times can offend each other. A person who doesn't forgive as a person without godly character, regardless of his theology or how impeccably his morals appear to be. John MacArthur wrote that, and I went, ouch, when I read that. Let me read it once more so you can go, ouch. A person who doesn't forgive is a person who, without godly character, regardless of his theology or how impeccably his morals appear to be. Ouch, yeah. Yeah, ouch. An unforgiving Christian is a living contradiction of his new nature in Christ. We are most like Christ when we forgive. There are actually three different kinds of forgiveness, and sometimes it can get confusing because we look at the scriptures that go with different kinds of forgiveness, and we wonder, well, how do these all work together? Well, let me define them for you. There's, first of all, there's judicial forgiveness. This is the forgiveness that comes from a courtroom scene. God is the judge, and a sinful man is the person that's on trial. Man is guilty, as all men are. The penalty of sin is eternal death. We know that. That's what the scripture says. But Jesus announces, I will pay the penalty which this man deserves. I will take it, Father. I will take his penalty, and I'll pay for it completely. I will die in his place as his substitute. And this is what Jesus did for all of humanity. And also, God, the judge, says to all humanity, if you believe and surrender to my Son as your Lord and Savior, I will forgive you completely. Whatever it is that you have done, I will forgive you completely. See, that's judicial forgiveness. As soon as a person puts his faith in Christ, he receives judicial forgiveness for all of his sins. He will never have to pay the penalty for his sins because Jesus has made that payment in full. He died for us. If you don't see that as a good deal, there's something wrong with you. He's paid it all. Not one of us deserved that, for him to do that for us, but he did that for us. We will never have to pay the penalty for our sins because Jesus has made that payment in full. He died for us. The forgiven sinner now enters into a new relationship with the Father. God is no longer his judge. God is his Father. And so we come to the second kind of forgiveness. It's called parental forgiveness. It moves us out of the courtroom and into the home, into the family of God. I like the way that William MacDonald described it. He said, God is the Father and the believer is his child. In an unguarded moment, a child commits an act of sin. Then what happens? Does God sentence the child to die for the sin? Of course not, because God is no longer the judge, but he's the Father. Well, what does happen? Well, fellowship in the family can be disrupted. It can be broken because of the sin that we have involved ourselves with. The happy family spirit is gone. The child has not lost his salvation, but he has lost the joy of his salvation. Maybe you've noticed that in your life. I've noticed it in mine. And I've been in that place where the joy was just exciting and joyful. And I've been in that place where I've been wandering away. And it's a terrible, lonely place to be. Soon he may experience the discipline of his Father designed to bring him back into fellowship. As soon as the child confesses his sin, he receives parental forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness takes place one time for all time at the time of conversion. Parental forgiveness takes place every time a believer confesses and forsakes his sin. This is what Jesus taught in John 13. I told you to turn there. Would you look there, please? John 13, beginning in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from the supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter. Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will now after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. I suppose he's speaking of Judas, who was in that assembly, who certainly wasn't clean. But what he's talking about is if you have judicial forgiveness and God has forgiven you all of your sins, the forgiveness that comes after that is parental forgiveness. You do something that's apart from the will of God, and it breaks that fellowship with God. All you have to do is come back to me and let me wash your feet. God, my attitude was wrong. My words were hasty. My actions were inappropriate. Oh, God, please forgive me. Out comes the towel and the washcloth and soap. And he washes in parental forgiveness. And the restoration of the fellowship is restored back into the way that it ought to be. We need the bath of regeneration only once to deliver us from the penalty of sins, but we need many cleansings throughout our Christian lives to give us parental forgiveness. From now on, when we come to verses that speak about the once-for-all forgiveness that is granted to us as sinners through the work of Christ, we will know that the subject is speaking about judicial forgiveness. Verses like this, Ephesians 1:7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." That's judicial forgiveness. Courtroom scene. God has washed all our sins away. We belong to him, placed us in his family. Ephesians 4:32, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Past tense. Judicial forgiveness. "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all of your trespasses." Colossians 2:13. Judicial forgiveness. Something God did to take our sins away. But there are other passages about forgiveness, and sometimes we can get them confused because we wonder, well, if he's forgiven us, how come he has to forgive us? But he's talking now, moving from judicial to parental. Matthew 6:14, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Matthew 6:14 and 15. You see, he's talking there about parental forgiveness. The joy of our salvation can be lost. We can be out feeling like we're alone. We're not connected anymore. And we're just wandering through. We become like the one who left the sheepfold. And we're in a mess. What about this one? Luke 6:37. "Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven." That's parental forgiveness that he's talking about there to make sure the relationship is restored. Mark 11:25, "And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." We said last week that the word agreeing about something with God is the word for symphony. He wants us to walk in symphony with him. So we're in harmony with God. So things are going well, but when we sin, after receiving judicial forgiveness, we need to confess our sins so that we have parental forgiveness. Notice that in two of these verses, God specifically is mentioned as the Father. It is the Father's forgiveness that's involved. Notice also that our being forgiven parentally depends on our willingness to forgive others. I don't know about you, but I rather like forgiveness. It's one of my favorite things. I'm glad that God is ready to forgive. The Bible teaches he loves to forgive. Whew. That's a load off my back. I need forgiveness. I rather like it, but he says, if I don't forgive others in that parental forgiveness, he won't forgive me. And I'll be estranged from him until I come to my senses and confess my sinful attitude or whatever it was. That is not true of judicial forgiveness. Willingness to forgive others is not a condition of our salvation. That would be a work. But it is true of parental forgiveness. Our Father will not forgive us if we don't forgive one another. And so there is judicial forgiveness for salvation, one time. Parental forgiveness, many times, to make sure that we have the joy of our salvation based on our confession of our sins and our forgiveness of other people. But now we turn to the third kind, and this is called personal forgiveness, and it's between brothers in Christ. So Jesus' disciples have been listening to Jesus explain about his compassion for the new convert, like a child, for an offending brother and those who are offended, and the church as it goes through disunity. In my mind, I see 11 bobbing heads of 11 of the disciples as they appear to understand all that Jesus said, but I doubt that they quite did. I say 11 bobbing heads because one head had a problem. Guess whose head that was? Peter's. He's got a problem. He's got a question. I don't understand. Peter hadn't ordered his expository's Bible commentary yet, so he only had one person to ask for clarity, and that was Jesus himself. I love it that Peter wasn't willing to act like he understood, perhaps like the 11 and perhaps like us. He had a sense that if he was responsible for Jesus' instructions to him, he'd better clearly understand them. These instructions were personal and specific instructions, not theoretic and hypothetical. And so he asked a question on the heels of Jesus' instructions about a brother who has offended another brother. Now we're back to Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, to our context this morning. Then Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? I'm sure Peter felt somewhat magnanimous suggesting 7 times. It was the scribes that taught only 3 times were necessary. That was the limit required to forgive the same person. Some rabbis stretched it up to 5 times, but 7 times? Nobody had thought about 7 times before. But Peter had been listening to Jesus talk about compassion, his compassion for people, for the young believer, the child, those offended and offenders. And so I'm sure he thought, oh, I get it. Compassion has to be in this equation. I'm going to increase the 3 and the 5. I'm going to make it 7. I get it, Jesus. You've got to have compassion in all of this. He never dreamed the answer that he was going to receive from Jesus. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 77 times. Or excuse me, but up to 70 times 7. That's what I meant to read. I'm as bad as Siri this morning. But up to 70 times 7. Peter whipped out his Aramaic iPhone and went to his calculator and he worked it out, 490 times. I'm sure he wondered, how can I possibly keep track of that many times per offending person? How am I going to keep track of that? Some of you remember Chuck and Jeannie Garlow. They used to go here for years. How many of you still remember them? Most of us do. Precious people. Still are. Attended here and they moved up to Temecula. Chuck had a great way of expressing something that should be obvious truth. I can hear Chuck say when Peter figured out that it would be impossible to keep track of 490 times per person, I can hear Chuck saying, "Exactly. You're not supposed to keep track of it. The whole point is you don't keep track of it." In fact, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that love keeps no track of wrongs. Too many times to keep track of, so don't even try to do that. Just forgive without limit. You can stop that the day that you die. You don't have to forgive anymore. Just forgive. Walk in forgiveness. You've been forgiven a great debt, so have I. And so we are to walk in forgiveness. We're reminded, again, like I said, 1 Corinthians 13, love keeps no record of wrong. Well, Jesus didn't say exactly, but he goes on to explain by giving us a parable. Look at verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now keep in mind that Jesus isn't giving a historical account of an actual circumstance. He's telling a story, a parable, to explain what the kingdom of heaven is like. But there is a real kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom where Jesus is the eternal king, and the subjects include everyone who has come to him in childlike faith, repented of their sins, and have put their trust in him for salvation. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of the forgiven who follow Jesus. This story told by Jesus tells us what his kingdom is like. It's like a king who had a servant who owed a great debt, which was impossible to pay. Just so we understand the monetary terms here, the annual wage of a normal job in that day was 300 denarius per year in Roman money. A talent was the largest denomination of money in that day. Ted, you can check me on this, but I think this is right, because it was on the internet. The internet always tells the truth. But I went to the Federal Reserve, and it said that since 1945, they stopped producing any other currency or any other paper money, notes, that were more than a $100 bill. Before that time, the largest that was ever produced was a $10,000 bill, but they didn't produce any more except for $100 was the most since 1945. Now, larger bills that had already been printed were in circulation up until 1969, but no longer are they put into circulation. And so here in this day and age, it was 300 denarius. But the talent. A talent was almost 15 years of salary for a normal worker. 15 years. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that in Palestine, their entire tax levy toward Rome for 1 year was 900 talents. And here, how much did this guy own? What was his debt? 10,000 talents. This guy's in debt big time. So now we have a servant who has gotten into debt to a king to the tune of 10,000 of those talents. It would take a normal worker 150,000 years to pay off a debt like this without coffee breaks. The point being this, was an impossible debt to pay. That's the point Jesus is making. This man was indebted to the king to the tune of more than ever would be possible to be repaid. Verse 25, but as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. I understand for a very excellent servant, a master might be able to sell him for one talent, 15 years of work. Usually they were sold for one-tenth of a talent. Certainly if the king did that, he wouldn't recover all that the servant owed, but at least he'd recover something. I doubt there's anyone in this room that hasn't figured out that the correlation between Jesus' parable and our condition before we were saved by his grace is very close. I had the opportunity to listen to Jim's sermon on Romans 1, verses 18 through 32 this week. He preached it on July 31st, 2011. I'm a little behind. He titled it Sinorama. It's a great sermon about an ugly topic. The world without Christ is in a terrible state. They've chosen to purposely reject the knowledge of God, though he's given them ample proof of his existence. Because they have willfully rejected him, they have become futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts have become ever more darkened, becoming fools, falling deeper and deeper into ever-increasing sins. The debt is going up and up and up because of the sinfulness of sins. even sins against their own creator as he has created them in the nature and the way that he's created them. Committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due, Paul follows with a whole long list of sins that they have pursued because they didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. And then the terrible result is that God would give them over to their sinfulness. What a terrible thing to read. God will give them over to their sinfulness. He gave them over to what they insisted upon. In other words, to fall deeper and deeper under the control of their passions. Is that what we see today? Every day it's what we see. Almost every program on TV, it's what we see. Almost everything that we encounter in the world that we live in is described by Romans chapter 1, the sinfulness of sin that has come upon us. And now we've got these perilous times that Paul talks about, which we are in, that we talked about with Rayson this morning. He's arrived at the pastorhood during perilous times when things are worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. So we pray for him. He's got a lot longer to serve than the rest of us old codgers. It's going to get worse and worse, not better and better. So we pray that the Lord will give him strength to be able to endure in the midst of perilous times. In other words, to fall deeper and deeper under the control of their passions. That's what has happened. Deeper and deeper into increasing debt of sin. And yet, we also were in deep debt. And yet, we also were in deep debt to sin before Christ redeemed us. They and we owed a debt which we could not pay. If we were in our lostness, decided with all of our strength to never sin again, which we wouldn't be able to pull off, but let's say we could, the debt of our previous sins would still be upon us. Because doing good doesn't pay for past sins. We were so much like this servant that owed 10,000 talents. His debt could never be paid. It was impossible. Our debt could never be paid. The debt of our sins was too great. Go back to our story, verse 26. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." What a ridiculous thing for him to say. Where's a servant going to get 10,000 talents? I'm sure the disciples were laughing at such a solution that the servant thought of. "I'll pay you, just give it a little more time, that's all I need. A little more time and I can raise with my 300 denarius per year 10,000 talents. Just a little patience." The servant's pleading promise had no truth to it. He would never be able to raise the money, not for 150,000 years. Spurgeon said, "Many a poor sinner is very rich in resolutions." This servant debtor thought he only needed patience, but indeed what he needed was forgiveness. What a hopeless state that servant was in. Soon he and his wife and his children would be sold, all of his possessions would be confiscated. And this was all just and right and legal. The king was within his rights to seek his financial remedy for his loss. Similarly, the kingdom of heaven is like, Jesus said, similarly, our God, who created the heavens and the earth and created mankind in his own image and created beauty and order and blesses mankind every day with what he has made, our God is a God who has the ability to take care of what we cannot take care of. Since he is God, he has determined the rightness and wrongness of the acts of mankind. He recorded in his book, the Bible, not his opinions, but his righteous judgments. Do you know that people take a look at this and they go, "Oh, that's what God says. Well, what does this guy say? What does this celebrity say? I like the celebrities better than God's. But God is the one that wrote the book. He's the one that created heaven and earth. He's the one who has testified to who he is through the heavens. And we see the glory of God every day of our lives when we walk outside. He is God over heaven and earth, and he is the one who determines what is right and what is wrong. He recorded in his book, the Bible, not again, not his opinions, but his righteous judgments. To break his righteous judgments is sin. Every man who has ever lived has broken his judgments. And God has determined the penalty for breaking his judgments. He has the right to do that. He is God. It's his world. We are his creation. The penalty for sin is death. In this case, he's not just talking about the death as we cannot breathe any longer, and so our bodies die. He's talking about eternal separation from God in a place that has no God, but only torment forever and ever and ever. And God says, that's the place that I created for the devil and his angels, but that's the place people who do not accept me and don't believe me, don't follow me, who break my laws without repentance, that's the place that they will go. That's where they'll end up. Our sin, every man's, is a debt that can't be satisfied, not even by 150,000 years of good deeds. Every man is like this servant. We owe a debt, our sinfulness, which we have no hope of repaying. The Bible describes to us the fate of everyone who dies while still under the debt of their sins. Hell is described as a place of unquenchable fire, a place of memory and remorse, a place of thirst, constant thirst, a place of misery and pain, a place of frustration and anger, a place of separation, a place of divine wrath, a place of utter darkness, a place without escape, a place that lasts forever. Again, it's a place that God created for his rebellious angels and for the devil himself. Mankind is hopeless to avoid this place. We are like the servant. We have no means to pay our debt. And what more? God is perfectly within his rights to send every single person there. He is God. He is holy and righteous and completely just. This is his world. We have broken his laws, and there is none righteous. No, not even one, Romans tells us. And all we like sheep have gone astray, every single one of us. But every single one of us in Isaiah 53, we read that. Every man is worthy of only eternal death and hell, the debt cannot be paid. You know what number follows 26? 27. Thank the Lord for verse 27 of Matthew 18. It made all the difference in this servant's future, and it makes all the difference in our lives as well. Read it. Verse 27. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Again, how much did he owe? 10,000 talents, 150,000 years of salary. But the master, the king, had compassion for him and his situation and his hopeless future. He made him a free man and forgave all of his debt. I remind you that this is a parable, not an actual historical event, but Jesus is using it to explain something about how God is toward men who deserve nothing but wrath. Because we've broken his laws, we are hopelessly lost, except that the God who reigns in authority over all of his creation, including mankind, is a compassionate God, not wanting any man to suffer the penalty of death because of sin. And so, in his compassion, he sent his son to pay our debt for us. God is also just, so the debt has to be paid. God couldn't just say, okay, well, you know what? I set up these rules and regulations. You haven't kept it. I'll just forget about it. He wouldn't be a just God. No judge would be just if he acted that way in a court of law. The debt has to be paid. It couldn't just be canceled. And so Jesus went sinless, never breaking God's laws, to the cross 2,000 years ago and took our punishment and paid our debt. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is the verse 27, good news. God is a compassionate God who's made a way that our debt can be paid for so we don't have to bear it into eternity. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Acts 16:31 says, once again, we see here a picture of judicial forgiveness, his compassion, his plan to redeem man from his certain fate, his provision for a perfect sacrifice. Compassion, 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 a way to escape. Jesus is the way. If a man responds, receiving God's compassionate offer, believing in his Son and repenting of his sins and surrendering to God's authority, he receives forgiveness of sins, the canceling of the debt, the Holy Spirit coming into their lives as a down payment on what is to come, which is everlasting life. Heaven becomes our future, not hell. We wish Jesus' parable could have stopped there, but Jesus has another lesson to teach us about forgiveness. Look in verse 28. Did you see verse 28? Great. We'll start there next week. We'll finish the story next week. There's one more lesson to learn in the last few verses. I've talked as fast as I can. It's your fault you haven't been listening fast enough. We'll finish this next week. We'll pick up there in verse 28. Lord, we thank you so much for what we have been reminded of today. This is not new to 99.9% of us in this room. But there might be one here in this room that never understood what verse 27 or what the good news was, that our God is a compassionate God and he has made a way to be able to get rid of the debt that we owe because of our sins. I pray, Lord, if there's one person in here this morning that for the first time completely understood that, that, Lord, you would take them to the next step and you would give them the amount of faith it takes to be able to reach out in their heart from the deep parts of their heart and say, God, I see it. I'm a sinner. I owe a great debt. There's no way for me to pay for it, but you are a compassionate God and you've made a way that it can be paid for. And all I have to do is believe upon your Son, repent of my sins, and come to you and give my life, surrender it to you, and you will give me all of that, and I'll be with you forever and ever, and I'll never once again have to worry about what happens after death. God, I pray that this miracle has taken place in this room today. Lord, we thank you for the reminder for ourselves once again, because it's so easy for us to forget and think it was just, yeah, I know all about that, but not to remember about the enormity of the debt that you paid for us. Lord, I pray that this week we would walk in the midst of our gratitude. In every person we come in contact with, everything that we have, are called to do, whether it's in our job or school or in our family, Lord, that we would walk as gratefully forgiven people. And that we would make decisions that would glorify you, and we wouldn't offend others, and we'd be quick to forgive others. Lord, I pray that you would do all that, and we would feel your presence walking through with us through this week, Lord, in every circumstance of life. We thank you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. Glorify your name in us this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.